In the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Wasn't it nice to be able to drive in the light today? That is so great. It's one of my favorite parts of this particular, oh yes, and then the additional extra hour of being able to sleep, or not sleep, depending on what you were doing. But anyways, happy All Saints Day, and I'm so glad to be here at Holy Innocence on the day where I've already seen the light and I've already heard the train. So back in the days when I was still considered a younger priest, and I was at the church where I was rector in South Bend, Indiana, I got a call one day to go to a home of a, I guess, somewhat of a parishioner. I'd actually never even met the family. And the father of the family had died and was still there in the hospital bed in the living room. And so I got there, and we prayed with the physical remains of the beloved father and grandfather. And everybody was, of course, suitably upset at the experience of the death of their loved one. And then the son said to me, after we prayed, he said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And I went, "Sure." And he goes, "Outside?" And I said, "Sure." So we went outside. And he said, "You know, my father, I saw his eyes roll back. And he sank down. And he was gone. He had died. And then he suddenly sat up, opened his eyes, and said, 'I'm back.' And then he said that he had seen Aunt so-and-so, and everything was fine. And then he died again. And then he said, 'Does that happen a lot?'" And I said, "Sure." Doesn't happen a lot, but, you know, there's evidence that it happens. And it's interesting that we, as we celebrate the Feast of All Saints, we don't get the kind of lessons on this particular Sunday in this lectionary cycle that we sometimes get, which makes All Saints Sunday feel like, you know, kind of a cake and punch day. Here we have one of the only scriptural pieces of evidence from the Old Testament that says God will swallow up death forever, which, by the way, when you were reading that and cleared your throat and then said that line, I thought that was the most perfect way to ever read it. Because it is such a powerful piece of rendering, of understanding God's character. And so when we get then to the revelation to John, I want you to know, if you haven't surmised this before, that the first two readings are set apart in our prayer book to be used as options, which are often chosen for funeral services. And so, you know, right there in the midst of our own Episcopal church history of designing services to offer people a God perspective in the reality and intensity of life, that both of them have this sense of God's purpose is not that we just die and that's the end of the story. God's perspective, looking at our human details, is to swallow up death forever. And in fact, the revelation to John, I'm sure that many of you have studied it before. If you just read it as it is, you might think, this might be the oddest thing I've ever read. It's got weird images. It has strange things that are directions. But it's good to know this. The revelation to John is written and considered as a vision, and it's understood, it's best understood to be a letter of comfort to Christians who were persecuted and assaulted by death. And when it talks about the holy city descending from heaven, it's a descriptor of the church of the future. In other words, God's design for what the church is, for the community of faithful being together with a baptismal identity. And it's striking what it says in parallel to what the Christians grew up with in their Bible, which would have been Isaiah. It's striking to see what's not there. No tears. No pain. No mourning. No death. And then it says, write this. It's a great instruction. Write this. For these words are trustworthy and true. And then he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And this is right after. See, I am making all things new. Now, excuse me while I find my little sip of water so I can make my voice new. Thank you. If you've ever lost a beloved family member to death, if you have ever experienced your own life as one that is deteriorating, and listened to the advice and counsel from the medical profession telling you how to best deal with it, having that biblical statement of God, see, I make all things new, sounds like good news. And that is certainly one way to understand the intense teaching that we find from the revelation to John, as an individual statement of promise that no matter what happens with your body, that it is not the end. God, who is the beginning and the end, makes all things new. That's a promise. That's a vow. It's in the letter of comfort, both from the prophets and from a visionary seer leading a Christian congregation 20 centuries ago. And then you get to the gospel according to John. Now, the great things about the Gospels is that when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as one particular biblical commentary writer said, and this is great. If you remember this, you have great stuff about the Gospels. It's this. Jesus never met a corpse he didn't raise. And, you know, I think that's pretty good. So there's something in the ancient story of the historical Jesus that the earliest Christians remembered and told and told and told until finally somebody said, you know, we ought to write this stuff down. But when they get to John's gospel, which was the last one written, we get to chapter 11. And if you've read John's gospel, I know you have, it's a little different than the other gospels in the way it portrays these actions of power, or we might say miracles. But John's gospel doesn't call them that. They're called signs. What do signs do? Signs are things which point beyond themselves to that which they want you to get to, right? Like, say, Valrico. And so when you get a sign giving you instruction in John's gospel, you pay attention not only to the event, but what it's pointing towards. And in John's gospel, it's pointing to a couple of different things. The most important thing is this: the glory of God. Now, you have to read the whole chapter, and we only heard like a paragraph and a half this morning. So, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. You can thank me later. But what you get is Jesus being told about one of his friends who is dying, and Jesus then did the oddest thing of saying, you know what, I'm going to stay here a couple more days. And then Lazarus dies, and then Jesus goes. And everybody thinks, well, he must just be asleep, because why would Jesus wait like that? And Jesus is going, no, he really died. And so he gets there, and then both Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus and the friends of Jesus, say the typical thing that any of us would say: Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, how many times do we question when there is a death, if only he didn't inherit that disease from my mother, if only he took the right medicine, if only he paid attention to what his body was saying before, if only that other guy wasn't driving so fast, if only. And Jesus, we find in the Gospel of John, and this is great, it talks about the fact that Jesus was upset. It shows him crying. But the language that is used about this upsetness, we need to recognize it doesn't translate really well into English, but what the word has to do with is Jesus was so upset that he was snorting like a horse. You ever seen somebody that angry? And then the question is, you know, what's he angry at? Is he angry at the people for not believing that he would be able to do something? Is he angry at death itself? Is he angry because it's a precursor to what's going to happen to him? You know, we don't know. But what we do know is what the text tells us. So pay attention to that. What the text tells us is that Jesus showed up in the midst of his anger and in the midst of his weeping, both things that we do when someone we love dies. That Jesus did all this, said all this, and said that the glory of God would be revealed. And then we get this great Lazarus come out statement, but it actually, in the Greek, there's no verbs. And it would be, if we were actually translating it, it would be Jesus shouting, Lazarus, here, out. And then Lazarus comes out wrapped in death. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. But then what happens is, in the sense of freedom of, you know, my father died. He was gone. And then he sat up and said, I'm back. Does that ever happen? Lazarus comes out. And then there's a conspiracy. And political machinery is set in motion. And verse 53, I'll just read you this one line, says, "So from that day on, they planned to put him to death," meaning Jesus, because he raised somebody to new life. Now, that tells you two things. It tells you the glory of God has something to do with life, and that which is against the glory of God chooses death. Now, this is the Feast of All Saints, or at least the Sunday in which we celebrate it. And so we should pay attention that the feast itself developed because of the myriad of unnamed Christians who gave their lives for God's glory, and God's glory has to do with life. I love the story told about Maya Angelou, the deceased now great poet laureate of the United States, when some people came to her and said, with great excitement in meeting her, "We're Christians." And she said, "Already?" Now think about that. If you think about that, and you think about the glory of God having to do with life, you'll begin to have a pretty good assessment and definition about the great Feast of All Saints. One of the things I love the most about All Saints is it's not been captured by the culture and taken over. Like, you know, Christmas has to do with lights and little gifts under a tree brought into a house, and Easter has to do with heavenly ham. All Saints is ours. Nobody's tried to take this feast from us. It's also ancient. It's a practiced discipline in the life of the church, and it has to do with our own sense of identity. That if God's glory is life, then we get to understand that there's something about Christ as presented in the gospel. Christ provides life on both sides of the grave. Christ provides life on both sides of the grave. And if you can think of the time, or maybe even times, when you, as a person, had a feeling of giving your life to God's will and God's purposes, and feeling like, you know, I feel the most alive ever. I feel like I know what I'm here for. I feel like I'm getting a glimpse of abundant life. If you can remember those times, then you are remembering event or events in which Christ gave you life, even when you're already breathing. And of course, then the hope, the reality, the teaching, and the understanding that we get, because there are plenty of stories about people saying, "I'm back, and so-and-so is okay." You know, my grandmother, she used to teach me and tell me this story about when she sat with her brother when he was dying in 1898. And that he had a kind of a traumatic sleep. And he woke up and he said to my grandmother, who was an 18-year-old girl at the time, he said, "I've seen Jesus and he's forgiven me." So to me, that's personal testimony in my own family of life on both sides of the grave. Now you are gathered here because you are saints. And you are gathered here because you realize that if you were saying to Maya Angelou, "Hey, we're Christians," she might say to you, "Already?" Meaning that there's still a journey to go on. There's still disciplines to learn. There's still new ways of understanding how to best actually function as a baptized person. And isn't that wonderful that the church provides for us a special day that has not been taken over by culture to help us understand actually where we're going, but not going just when we die, but where we're going as we try to live while we're already breathing. Happy All Saints. Amen.